Let's return to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 this morning. Ever since John 13, we have been in the upper room with Jesus. And everything from chapter 13 through the end of 17 all occurred within a matter of a couple hours. All of chapter 17, if you recall, is a single prayer that Jesus made shortly before heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. This prayer divides into three parts. First, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself, for his glorification. Second, in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. That's his immediate disciples. And thirdly, in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for all of his future disciples or for the church to come. And we are partway through the second section. But let's go ahead and read the entire section from verse 16 down through verse 19. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the word that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now back in verse 1, Jesus prayed specifically for his own glorification. But Jesus' glorification will benefit others. And so it follows that after praying for himself, Jesus prays for his immediate followers, whom he has shepherded for 3 years. So what does Jesus pray just before he's glorified for his disciples? What is in their best interest now that he is leaving them behind? If you were to pray for another believer, as I hope that you do, what should you ask of God on their behalf? Well, to understand this prayer, let's return again to the outline of D.A. Carson. Last week, we looked at verses 6 through 11a, the first part of 11, and we discovered the grounds or the justifications for Jesus' prayer. And that's as far as we made it. Today, let's identify the next two sections of this smaller section of the prayer, and then let's expand on both. In verse 11b through 16, Jesus continues to pray for his disciples that they may be protected. A prayer for their protection. And let's just note some of the verbs. In verse 11, Jesus asked the Father to keep the disciples in his name. Look at the word keep. The verb means to keep watch over or to guard. It's actually a word that was later used of the Apostle Paul when he was guarded as a prisoner. In a positive sense, it can also be used to protect a person. You can guard a prisoner, or you can likewise guard a president or an important person from harm. And it's the latter sense in which the word is used here. Keep them, protect them from harm. Notice again in verse 12, the term kept. There it is again. And then later in the verse, the term guarded. And here the term guarded is a different Greek term that speaks even more explicitly of protection. In fact, it's the same term that's used in Luke 2 and verse 8 for the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. That was the night that Jesus was born. They're protecting those flocks from the wolves. And then again in verse 15, the term keep shows up. And this refers specifically to the disciples' protection from the evil one. All right, so you've got it. So verse 11b through 16 concerns the disciples' protection. And Jesus' second request then comes in verses 17 through 19. And here Jesus prays for the disciples' sanctification. And again, notice the verb in verse 17, sanctify. And then notice the final statement, sanctified in truth. The night before Jesus was crucified, knowing that his disciples, that he would soon leave his disciples behind to carry on his work, what does Jesus most desire for them? When you've raised a child and that child is about to move out or move to another state or take a new job, a new vocation, or get married or head out on a missions trip, what do you pray for that child? What do you think Jesus would pray? Jesus prayed for their protection and their sanctification. Now, back in the summer of 2023, last summer, we worked through several prayers in the Bible in an effort to really help us pray more biblically. I'd like to suggest that we add John 17 to that list of prayers. Jesus offers us here some really good insight on how to pray biblically. In this case, how do we pray biblically for one another? How about praying for people's protection and sanctification? You really can't go wrong there because that's how Jesus prayed. Pray for your children's protection, for their sanctification. I woke up this morning, I prayed for my children's protection and sanctification. All right? So if that's the case, let's dive a little deeper into each section and understand what Jesus means by protection and sanctification. All right? So Jesus' prayer for his disciples' protection, actually, if you'll notice in verse 11, begins with an invocation of the Father. In the middle of verse 11, Jesus suddenly says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. And that spontaneous invocation of the Holy Father is really crucial to the following request. I dare say we've all had the experience of having our names suddenly invoked in the middle of a conversation. What does that do when somebody just says your name? This last week, I was at a store. I was looking at a bike, and I realized pretty quickly I was in the wrong store because the prices were really, really high. But the man had asked my name at the beginning of the conversation. About halfway through, he said, now, Brent. And I thought, oh, you remember my name. It was kind of interesting. You know what that does to you, right? It just kind of grabs your attention right away. When someone just calls out your name in the middle of a conversation, it just focuses you right away. When we say, well, now, John, or now, Mary, right? Picking on church staff here, right? We're interested right away. When we call it a child by name, we are soliciting that child's undivided attention. I'm certain that you have to do this with your kids. You're communicating to them and you think they're not even listening, so you speak the name. Now, of course, unlike our kids, God is never distracted. And God can indeed give us his undivided attention even while listening to billions of other people. It's pretty amazing. Nevertheless, a sudden invocation of the Father in the middle of a prayer just really focuses our attention squarely on the Father himself. But there's more. Look at the phrase, Holy Father. This phrase simultaneously speaks of God's utter majesty and his familial acquaintance with us. He is indeed the most holy, set-apart, majestic, awesome being in all the universe. But simultaneously, he is a father to his children. Jesus prays to a person who is both the most highly exalted person in the heavens and paternally interested in the ordinary affairs and details of our lives. That's who Jesus is praying to. He is a holy father. So that term, holy father, then sets the tone for what Jesus means when he prays for the disciples' protection. He is coming to the Father as a father who is set apart and regal in all of his authority and majesty. So what does he ask of them, of him? Well, it's curious, when he asks for their protection, is he asking that they will be protected from all libel, all persecution, all imprisonment, all martyrdom? Is he in fact praying for the physical protection of their bodies? Hardly. Read the book of Acts. In other words, does Jesus pray first and foremost for their physical protection? Or is he praying for something else, namely their spiritual protection? I think it's the latter, as will become clear in the following verses. The disciples will soon become ambassadors for both Jesus and the Holy Father, and they will need to lead lives of personal holiness, and they will need to be protected. But what does that look like? Well, in verse 17, it looks like sanctification. All that to say, the sudden invocation of the Holy Father is really crucial to sort of set the tone for the prayer that follows. But again, if the Holy Father is going to protect us in his holy name, what does that look like? Is that protection from all martyrdom? Well, what's about to happen to Jesus? Jesus, the following day, will be crucified. Eventually, many of his own disciples will be martyred. So the following verses really clarify what kind of protection we should expect from the Holy Father. So let's notice the protection in 3 points. All right, here we go. First of all, Jesus' protection concerns their unity with God. That's the kind of protection he's praying for. His protection looks like the unity of the Father and the Son. Look at the rest of verse 11 and the clarification in verse 12. In the verse 11, that they may be one, even as we are one. Protect them, keep them, that they might be one. In verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. So the kind of protection Jesus is interested in is a spiritual protection that keeps his disciples united with the Father and the Son. And Jesus prays that his followers will remain firmly committed to himself and to the Holy Father. Now, if you think about it, all through his ministry, Jesus perfectly expressed the mind, the will, the values, the affections of the Father. If God the Father were to come in a human body, he would look exactly like Jesus. They are one in purpose. They are one in mission. They speak the same truths. They have the same agenda. They are one. So consequently, if the Holy Father keeps us in his name, the name perfectly revealed in Jesus, what does that look like? It looks like perfect alignment with Jesus and perfect alignment with the Father. It looks like a perfect commitment to the Father's agenda and purposes. And right away, you're probably saying, well, that's impossible. Well, of course it's impossible. That's why the next section of the prayer is all about sanctification. Because you need that if you're going to be one with the Father and the Son. But having said that, Jesus' goal for his disciples is that they become perfectly aligned with himself and the Father. That's the kind of protection that he desires. Just yesterday, I was out fishing with my boys, and they were casting their lures in the lake, and this lady walked by along the hiking trail, and I just engaged her in conversation. And I said, "How are you doing?" And she says, "I am doing wonderful. I have all good things in God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ." Okay, sounds like you've read John 17. It was really a delightful conversation. But this is what it looks like to be one with the Father is to be one with Jesus. Now, let's summarize. Jesus is praying here for their protection in unity. Secondly, Jesus is going to pray for their protection from defection. In verse 12, Judas the betrayer is identified. He's identified here as the son of destruction. Earlier that very evening, Judas defected. Judas left the table to conspire with the Jewish leadership to secure Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And think of it, even while Jesus was praying, in that moment, Judas was hatching his nefarious scheme. He was gathering a band of soldiers to rendezvous with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He defected. So observe how verse 12 reads, middle of the verse, "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction." So if you're not protected, what does that look like? It looks like Judas. So whatever Jesus means by protection and guarding, Judas is excluded. Now again, Jesus is not speaking of keeping his disciples out of prison, or even keeping them from martyrdom. They will be in prison and they will be martyred. But he is speaking of their spiritual preservation in the truth. Judas obviously defected. He was an apostate from the truth. He rejected God's Messiah. He worked to secure Jesus' execution. And I suppose one of the greatest concerns of any pastor anywhere is for young people, teenagers who grew up in a church and then defect. Frightening thing. So Jesus is praying here for the protection and unity and the protection from defection. And now there's a further clarification in verses 14 through 16 concerning the kind of protection that Jesus has in view. And it's this: Jesus' protection keeps us from the world and the evil one. Let's read again verses 14 through 16. Jesus says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So what kind of protection is he talking about? Protection from the world and the evil one, or Satan himself. Jesus acknowledges that indeed his disciples will be left behind in a world that hates them. Again, read the book of Acts and notice how quickly satanic, diabolical persecution falls on the church. So Jesus, again, is not praying to deliver his people entirely from all opposition or out of the world entirely. How do you explain the martyrdom of Stephen? But Jesus nevertheless prays for the protection of his people from the whole world system and its thinking and the evil one. Again, read Acts and you'll see it. The gospel just advances despite all satanic opposition. You take a man like Stephen, he's faithful right up until death. Even the threat of a violent death by stoning could not dissuade him from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He was protected. He was protected by the prayers of Jesus Christ. Would you just listen to his final words and tell me whether Jesus protected Stephen right up to the end of his life? And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Does that sound like someone who was protected right through the end of his life? So let's summarize. Jesus prays for his disciples' protection, but what kind of protection? Number one, protection in unity. He wants his followers to be perfectly united with him and the Father. Number two, protection from defection. And Judas is our counterexample. And third, protection from the world and the evil one. Now, what if we just really prayed those three things for our children, for our teens? What if we prayed those three things for our fellow church members going about their vocations each and every day? What if we prayed those three things for ourselves? Father, keep me united with you and your purposes. Father, protect me from defection. My heart is inclined toward evil, but let my affections be set on you. I was having a conversation with somebody yesterday. He's Greek Orthodox. Very, very talkative, but he talked about his whole inclination toward evil over and over and over and over again. I thought of this very prayer. My heart is just so inclined in that direction. I just want to defect. All right? And then thirdly, Father, protect me from the world and the evil one. Protect me from sin. Protect me from temptation. Protect me from anything that will sever my union with you. What a great way to pray. It's a very scriptural way to pray. I mean, you really can't go wrong modeling Jesus, right? You really can't go wrong there. All right, so let's turn then to the second major thing that Jesus prays for his disciples. Notice again the verb in verse 17, sanctify. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, sanctification is a major theme in Scripture and systematic theology, and I do plan to turn to it next week and treat it more topically. But for now, let's notice a couple things about this truth contextually. First of all, would you observe the means of sanctification? What are the means of sanctification? If I were to ask you, how is a person sanctified? I'm guessing that the first thing many of you would say would be something like, well, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. He is the agent. He is the means of sanctification. All right? And that's because we know the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit convicts us. He illumines our minds. He changes our affections. He fills us. He empowers us. He transforms us. He restores us. The perfect image and likeness of God. We really get that. We've been taught that our entire lives. But is it true? Are you surprised that in the verses we just read, the Holy Spirit isn't even mentioned? In the passage, what is the means of sanctification? And I just ask you this way to make sure you're still awake out there, right? The means of sanctification in the passage is truth. It is indeed truth, specifically the truth of God's Word. So why do we insist on the Holy Spirit as the means of sanctification? Are we wrong? And the answer is no, not at all. Don't forget what Jesus has already told his disciples earlier that very evening, five different times. On five occasions, he told them that someone else was coming. Who? The Holy Spirit. And that person would have a mission. If you glance back at John 16 and verse 13, let's look at one of those references and we'll see what the mission of the Holy Spirit is. When the Spirit, John 16, 13, of truth, the Spirit of truth, notice how he's called there, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come, including the revelation of the rest of the New Testament. But notice here how truth and spirit come together. It is the Spirit who illumines our minds. It is the Spirit who guides us into the same truths that Jesus has been teaching. And later, New Testament revelation will further clarify the identity and the work of the Holy Spirit. All that to say, don't interpret John 17:17 through 19 out of context of the broader Upper Room discourse. The Holy Spirit really, truly is vital. However, in this case, simply observe Jesus' strong emphasis between the Spirit and truth. Sanctification in the truth. In verse 17, Jesus emphasizes the latter. Sanctify them in truth. Where do you find that? Your word. My friends, many a Christian has a rather flimsy, emotional, sort of touchy-feely doctrine of sanctification that's actually detached from biblical doctrine. In some of the pietist traditions, doctrine is seen as almost antithetical to spiritual development. Well, you can't get too much doctrine. You might just kind of lose your spiritual edge. But that's actually not how Jesus sees it. Sanctification does not exist apart from truth. Let me say that again. Sanctification does not exist apart from truth. We are transformed both by and into the words of truth that Jesus spoke. You recall what Jesus said earlier in John's gospel when he conversed with the woman at the well. Here's what he said. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Christianity is not a religion merely about how we feel. Some Christian worship services cater almost exclusively to emotions, leaving people's minds disengaged with the truth. But Jesus understands worship and sanctification to really bring both together. It involves spirit and truth. God is to be worshipped as much with the mind as with the affections. Both are engaged. Part of worshiping God, part of being sanctified, is in fact to be very, very tedious and very exacting in how we think about God. Be very deliberate in how we think about God. Theological precision is essential to our sanctification in the truth. And this is why, friends, we labor at things like our church's doctrinal statement. That statement was not haphazardly thrown together at the last minute. We tapped into centuries, literally centuries of theological development when we drafted that statement. Our elders sat around a table and we worked at it line by line by line, word by word, in some cases the tense of a verb. We actually paid two theologians to work very carefully through it. We work through each article line by line with the whole church family in a series on Wednesday nights. And even after we voted on that doctrinal statement, you'll recall that we came back the next year and we modified it even further. Why do we do this? Why do we take all the time with this? And by the way, in our introduction class, we work line by line right through that entire statement. Why is this so important to us? It's because sanctification happens in the truth. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We want to be very exacting in how we think about God's word. If people are going to come to University Baptist Church and join our membership and seek biblical sanctification, then we are really obligated to help them discover the truths of God's word. And dare I say that an enormous part of our worship, our sanctification, really involves us just week by week just adjusting our fallen human minds so they think correctly about God. We don't naturally, after the fall, think correctly about God. We have to adjust our minds and our thinking to make sure that we're thinking correctly about God. And we are also very, very careful in the hymns that we sing around here. John is very good at choosing hymns that are rich theologically. In fact, one of the chief ways that the ancient Arian heresy spread through the early church, does anyone know how it spread? Through hymnody. Arius wrote a lot of hymns, and people started singing them. They got really popular, and all of a sudden they're singing heresy. All right, now having said that, I do want to make a slight correction to a hymn that we sang this morning. Anybody guess I was going to do this? We sang "And Can It Be," and I actually love that hymn. I really, really love that hymn. But there's a line in there that says that he emptied himself of all but love. And that's from Philippians 2 and verse 7, where we're told that when Jesus came, he emptied himself and became a servant. But what does it mean that he emptied himself? There is no end of theological ink that has spilled over that passage. But I think it's not quite right to say that he emptied himself of all but love. Did he cease to be God? Jesus was, in fact, God, even though there was a voluntary suspension of the exercise of some of his divine attributes at times. Jesus confessed ignorance about the future. Voluntarily, he suspended his independent exercise of his attributes. He did not lose his attributes as God. So we'll be very careful to say that Jesus came. He emptied himself, yes, but he didn't cease to be God in some sense. So we've got to be very careful when we sing, he emptied himself of all but love. A better way to sing that is to say he emptied himself and came in love. I like that correction of the hymn. All right, Wesley, I'm sure, is singing it that way in heaven now. All right. And Wesley made it there. Now, friends, there are many, many professing Christians who would indeed pack a stadium to hear prosperity preaching, but they probably would not attend a service like ours for very long. Why? Well, because that guy spends so much time like explaining the word. And that really does need to be one of our emphases, though. Why? We're sanctified in the truth. We're sanctified in the truth. We go right out of the service, we go to 11:15 service, and we're getting more truth. And we come back on Wednesday night, we're getting more truth. Why is all this? It's because we're sanctified in the truth. Now, let me make a second observation that probably needs some more clarification that I'll not get to today. And that is this. Contextually, the goal of sanctification is unity. The goal of sanctification is unity. In the fundamentalist tradition in which many of us, including myself, have our roots, despite all the good that has come out of fundamentalism, sanctification sometimes is associated with separatedness and therefore disunity. Now, there's some confusion here, and so I want to offer a little clarification. This is how the reasoning goes. God is holy. He is separated from the world, from sin and evil. He is incapable of doing wrong. That's all true. Therefore, to be like God, I must be holy, separate from sin and evil. That's true. I've got no problem with that. Just remember that Jesus just prayed for our protection from sin and the evil one. That was verse 15. Verse 16, we are not of the world, just as Jesus is not of the world. So verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. All that is very true. And let's go a step further. In some sense, Jesus is indeed talking about disunity. There is a kind of disunity that we ought to have with the world. In verse 15, he's really just walking this tightrope. Jesus says he does not take his disciples out of the world. We do live in the world. We shop at the same grocery stores. We work in the same offices. We play in the same soccer fields. Nevertheless, there ought to be a sense of disunity that we have with the surrounding world. We are different from the world. Jesus understood that he was not part of this worldly system that was about to crucify him. So sanctification in the truth does involve a kind of disunity with the world. So where is it possible to go wrong? Well, here again is my second observation. Contextually, the goal of sanctification is still unity. Specifically, though, the unity of Christians. That's the goal of sanctification. If all Christians are sanctified, if all Christians are looking like the Father and the Son, what's that going to look like? Well, unity. It ought to. Jesus' goal in our sanctification is actually not that we separate from all other Christians. That is not his goal. That is not his goal for the church. Now, granted, there may be instances when that becomes necessary. If a brother is living in open sin, then we practice church discipline. We take that brother out of the church. If a man starts teaching false doctrine that's not aligned with the Father, Son, okay, we don't allow that in our church. We distance ourselves from that. But again, Jesus' goal for our sanctification when it comes to the church is in fact not disunity, but unity, the unity of all Christians. And why am I saying that? Well, it's very simple. In the following verses, Jesus prays explicitly for Christian unity. Look at the next section, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me, that they all may be one. That's his goal. Those are Jesus' words. Jesus desires the perfect oneness, the perfect unity of all believers everywhere. Now again, the New Testament tells us there may be a time when you have to separate yourself from an erring brother, but understand that's not Jesus' ultimate goal, and that is not the goal of sanctification. My daily sanctification does not look like, ought not look like, let's find out every brother I can separate from. That is not biblical separation. So let me be just as blunt as I can be. Friends, if you separate from a Christian brother for any reason other than a biblically justifiable reason, then you are working contrary to the purposes of Jesus Christ for his church. It's that simple. If you separate from a brother for a non-biblical reason, then you are in fact the one fostering a spirit of disunity when Jesus is seeking unity. We've got to be very, very careful in how we think through these issues. Now, I'm just going to leave it right there. Lord willing, I may come back to it next week. But I want to conclude in a little bit different direction. Let me really discourage us at this point from getting into critique mode, even though I've just been in critique mode. All right? Let me be very careful about fostering a spirit of critique of the church that you grew up in or the movement that you grew up in, and we probably need to make sure we're really balanced on this issue. But for now, I don't want any of us to really miss the plain meaning of the passage that we find before us. It is very easy for us to slip into the air of assuming that we can just sort of build ourselves up by tearing down other Christians. And don't go there. When we do that, the irony is that we become the very problem that we're criticizing. You can actually foster a spirit of disunity and false separatism by criticizing someone else's disunity and separatism. So let's be very positive as we conclude, and let's think about how we can really, really pray for each other. If Jesus were here today, what would he pray for you and for me? Would he not pray for our protection and for our unity? If you think about it, Jesus could have criticized the disciples for all sorts of things. Think about how many faults he could have found with them right here in the upper room. They had a lot of them. They were going to defect, not like Judas, but they were going to walk away that very night. Earlier that very evening, they were fighting over who was the greatest in the kingdom. That same evening, they are going to forsake him. Peter's going to deny him three times. There are all kinds of things that Jesus could have found fault for them in. But how does he conclude his ministry with them? As he faces his imminent departure, here's how he prays. Lord, I pray for their protection. And I pray for their sanctification. And so I wonder if we prefaced any criticism of another Christian with a prayer for his protection and sanctification, whether that might really help us achieve a more balanced view of the kind of unity that Jesus is looking for in his church. Next time you set about to critique a Christian, it's fine. I mean, there's a time for that. But would you pray for his protection? And would you pray for his sanctification? Before you criticize a brother or sister of the church, would you pray for his or her protection? And pray for his or her sanctification. So as we conclude, can we take just a moment and do that? Can we pray for the sanctification of our body, the sanctification of our fellow members, and pray for the protection of our fellow members? And here's how you pray for protection. Pray for their unity with the Father and the Son. Number two, pray for protection from defection. And number three, pray from protection from the world and the evil one. Take a moment and just pray that for our church, would you? Our Father, we do pray for the unity of our church, that we might be united in our purpose to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to be one with Him and with You. We pray, Lord, for protection from defection. Lord, for our young people, for a young person to grow up here in this church, and to hear the truth, and to be discipled by parents in this church and in this discipleship community, to be influenced by so many Christians and yet to walk away from the faith would indeed be an enormous tragedy. And so I pray, Lord, that You would deliver us from any Judas and that You would protect our children, our teens, protect all of us, Lord, protect our adults from defection from the truth. And keep us this week, Lord, from the evil one and from the world. May we live in the world. Maybe we tell the world about Christ, but maybe we be protected from the influences that would draw us away. And I pray, Lord, that You would sanctify us in the truth, that we would love Your truth, that we would immerse ourselves in Your truth, that Your Holy Spirit would indeed do His work in our hearts. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.